Well, if you would open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 11, this first Sunday of the Advent season, we'll look at Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. I want to point out something briefly to you in your bulletin that I failed to do earlier, is that we started something called the family table on the third page of the insert where the schedule is. And we've been trying to encourage you to perhaps dive deeper into what it is you've heard on Sunday morning. And so if you have children with you, this is a perfect opportunity for this to sit around perhaps the table, we call it the family table, at lunchtime or at dinner time, and just simply follow up from what was talked about here this morning. So there are a couple of questions here. We've added a song for the Advent season to sing together. And there's an activity here that you can choose to participate in, especially with children. This will be a good one to encourage them in. And to the activity for this week is to write a Christmas card for a shut-in member and then send them the card or bring it to the church and we can mail it for you. And so there's an opportunity to potentially connect further with what it is we're talking about throughout the Advent season. So I wanted to highlight that for you this morning. Again, we're in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32 this morning. Again, the first Sunday of the Advent season, you notice, of course, we lit the candle at the beginning of the service, the Advent candle set on the Advent wreath. Each candle represents a different theme as we come and we specifically remember this time of Christ coming into the world, but also at the same time, too, remembering or anticipating his second Advent or his return for us as his people. And so we light what is traditionally called the candle of hope as we wait and hope for Christ to return for us as his people. At the same time, though, as we consider our series through the Gospel of Luke, what we see today is more of a symbol of fulfillment, or Jesus as the fulfillment of everything from the past. He's greater than, as we'll see this morning, than any king that's come before him, greater than any prophet that's gone before him. He is the complete and the full sign of what the Old Testament has been pointing towards. And he's that to not only the nation of Israel that have been looking for him, but now to us as New Testament believers longing for his coming again. See, in the Gospel of Luke, we see this theme come out as Luke is not only giving to us a Jesus who came to this earth to live perfectly, die sacrificially, and rise from the dead victoriously. He is doing that. But what we see is that Jesus is fulfilling God's plan for redemption. And as he invites the masses to come and follow him, as we'll continue to see, as we've seen every single week, where he teaches and he preaches and he's seeking a response from all those who would hear from him, it's not just to come and follow him, but it is to come into his kingdom. What's so special about his kingdom? What is it that defines the kingdom of God, or how is the kingdom of God different than the kingdom of this earth? Well, we saw this from verses 14 to 28 last week. The kingdom of God comes in power, the power to deliver us from the oppression of sin. It comes to set us free from the bondage of Satan, to open our eyes to the light of salvation and to find eternal life through being reconciled to the God of the universe. Well, how do we know that Jesus is the one to bring God's kingdom? How do we know that he is the one to bring fulfillment of all that's been prophesied of him in the past? Well, we've seen this. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised back to life. The poor have the good news proclaimed to them. Now, John the Baptist, you remember from Luke chapter 7, he sent his disciples to go and ask Jesus if he was the one that had been long anticipated. And they tell him this news. Again, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And John the Baptist would not have sat back and thought, well, what a guy that is. No, he would have thought, no, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, the kingdom of God is here. You see, what Jesus says he will bring through his mission was greater than a few good works, was greater than just some miracles or powerful teaching and healings. No, he's bringing a new order. Well, he will reign supreme, and all who come to him will be transferred out of darkness and into light to live forever. Yet, just like last week, there were many in the crowds who were confused. Many who were still seeking for a sign. Many who were looking for more evidence, trying to find ways not necessarily to believe, but to disbelieve. Jesus, if you remember from last week, already dealt with those who called him Beelzebul or the devil. This week, he will deal with those who are seeking after more signs as he calls them to see past the shadow. So if you will, follow with me this first Sunday of the Advent season as we read from Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. Luke chapter 11, beginning verse 29. Well, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." You know, one of the scariest things as a kid, but not only as a kid, but even as an adult, can be to be lying in your bed at night with everything dark, except for the ray of moonlight that might be shining in through your bedroom window, and to look up and see that light and then watch a shadow go across that light in your room. Now, technically a shadow, a technical definition of it, is just a dark area or shape formed when an opaque object blocks a light from its source. But that's not usually what you're thinking when you see a giant shadow flash before you go through the light that might be shining dimly through your room. Now, we know that a shadow is more than just a random disconnected being that is floating across the ceiling, but know that it represents something such as an object, an animal, or worse yet, your thought immediately, or at least mine is in the middle of the night, a person. Now, when we say shadows, we have to admit that it's not always a negative or scary thing. Shadows can be also very positive signs to us as well. Not because the object in the darkness that we see on our wall is always a good thing, but because a shadow doesn't always lead to something evil. No, perhaps a shadow is pointing us towards something bigger, something better. And the object of the shadow gives us the bigger picture behind what the shadow cannot show us. So let me give you an example. In 2004, the famous atheist at that point, Anthony Flew, came out publicly and said that he was no longer an atheist, but now he believed in God. For more than 50 years, he denied the existence of God and was one of the most famous atheists in all the world. In fact, he once said, "The onus of proof is on the theists, since atheism is prima facie the more reasonable position." In other words, atheism makes more sense to believe than to believe in God. It is on those who believe in God who need to prove that he exists. And even furthermore, if those who believed in God could prove it to him, he said that he too would believe in God. Well, that was before Anthony Flew changed his mind. To everyone's amazement, or at least to those who followed after Anthony Flew, he made his announcement just before Christmas in 2004, saying that he has seen the evidence and now he believes in the existence of God. Flew said, "It seems to me that the case for a God who has the characteristics of power and also intelligence is now much stronger than I've ever seen before." He followed the evidence. He looked past the shadows. And he concluded that there is a God. But many in our day, just as they were in Jesus' day, they're still looking for signs. Perhaps even here today, you're thinking, if only I had a clear sign of that God was going to help me, that God was with me, that what I'm doing is worth pursuing, or that there was some sort of light at the end of the tunnel, then I could believe, then I could persevere, then I could press forward. Now, let me clarify just a bit here. There is a difference between struggling through a difficulty, wondering what God is doing, versus not believing and constantly just looking for more signs. Perhaps you need to decide where you're at on that line here today. That's what we have here in Luke. The line that our gospel writer continues to show us between those who believe and struggle through sickness and strife and those who are looking for more, failing to see past the shadows and claiming that the signs that have come before them are just simply not enough. Well, that line becomes clear today for us, and it becomes clearer first as we see Jesus as the greater King. Think about this. How far would you travel to see something truly amazing? I'm not talking about traveling on your way to your grandmother's house for Christmas and you stop on the way there to see something that you've only read about or to see a national monument. But I mean traveling for simply the reason of seeing something that you've only read about in a book or heard about on TV. I know for my family, for example, I hope that one day we can travel and see the Grand Canyon. That's an area I've never been to. I've only seen pictures. I would love to see it in person one day. I would love to see the Pacific Ocean. Never seen that. We all have sights that we'd like to see one day, or perhaps even people who we'd like to meet. And thankfully, we live in a time when much of that travel can be very possible. With cars and trains and boats and planes, we can get anywhere in the world within a day or two. Can you imagine traveling back in the times of Jesus? We talked about this at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when Mary and Joseph had to travel from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. Perhaps even devoting up to a week of travel time to make this trip of 75 to 80 miles. We think of 75 to 80 miles now, and we think, okay, I can be there maybe an hour, hour and a half. But to them, that was a four-day trip. It's hard to imagine someone making a bigger trip than that. But there were some who did. Verse 31 here in Luke 11 tells us about a queen from the south who came up and visited Solomon, the king of Israel, in Jerusalem. If you don't know a lot about that story, you can find it in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. I would encourage you to go back and read that later today. But here we have clarified for us in 1 Kings chapter 10 that the south is a place called Sheba, which would have been in the area of Ethiopia, which is about 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem, meaning that it probably took her every single day for 3 months to see Solomon. But this wasn't just a queen wanting to take in the sights and go on a vacation. But no, she had heard about Solomon and about his greatness, and she wanted to see if it was true. Now, before we get to how that visit would have gone for her and why Jesus brings up this occasion to begin with, let's try to understand what the queen would have perhaps heard about Solomon and his kingdom. So back in 1 Kings chapter 4, we get the resume, so to speak, of Solomon and all of his greatness. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, we are shown that Solomon has great wisdom given to him as a gift from God. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth and mind, greater than the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. So at this point in Solomon's reign, Egypt would have been the great center of thinking. Would have been perhaps the advent of the university system, perhaps. This is the place where learning occurred. This is the place where books were published and scholars went to research. Yet we read in 1 Kings 4 that Solomon was wiser than anyone who was down there. In addition, he had all wealth. 1 Kings 4, 26, 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And Solomon fed all of these men every single day. His paycheck in today's economy would be about $200 million a year, meaning that after a couple of years, he would have been the world's first billionaire, having more money than men such as Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, or perhaps Donald Trump. But that's not all. Chapter 4 continues, verse 32. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, composed over 1,000 songs. Now, you can find 800 of those proverbs in the scripture, meaning that Solomon had 2,000 other proverbs that were just on the tip of his tongue that were not recorded. We only have maybe a half a dozen songs. Imagine the fact that he probably wrote about 1,000 more that were not recorded. And he did all of this on the side. Remember, he was the king of the greatest nation on earth at that time. Verse 33 in 1 Kings 4 tells us that Solomon spoke of trees from the cedars that grow in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall, as well as beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. You know those people who act like they know everything about everything? Well, Solomon actually did. For he's not only the founder of Hebrew wisdom, but we could say he was the founder of Hebrew science. And the people of all the nations would come and they would just sit at his feet and listen to him lecture. Now, it's tragic that Solomon would have been so gifted by God and so versed in so many subjects to eventually fall away from God at the end of his life. A man who built reservoirs and gardens and parks and palaces and, of course, the temple to the glory of God in Jerusalem. For a season of his life, perhaps even decades, dignitaries once again would just sit and come and soak in what he knew. Which brings us back to the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. She heard of these reports of his wisdom, but yet she remained a bit skeptical. She doubted anyone could be that wealthy and that wise and that discerning all at the same time. And so she loads up her caravan, and in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 2, she brings camels with spices and gold and precious stones, and she comes with all of her difficult questions. Now, we don't get a list of these questions, but we can imagine they weren't easy, for she traveled 3 months to ask them of Solomon. And yet Solomon answered them all. And what we see as we continue in reading 1 Kings chapter 10 is that the queen of the south, she tells Solomon, I had heard the reports of all your great wisdom and wealth, but I had to see it with my own eyes. And once I did, I believed. Did she end up following God after this visit? I think yes. And I think for two reasons she did. First, her response to Solomon after she sees who he is and how he was gifted was to praise the Lord for it. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9, she says, Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and who has set you on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever and he has made you king. But then secondly, she's used here in Luke chapter 11 as an example of hearing of Solomon, of seeing his wisdom, and then believing. So here's where Jesus is going with all of this. He's telling these doubting sign seekers here, you have seen the signs, you have witnessed the miracles, you have heard the teaching, you should have concluded that someone greater than Solomon is here. I am the greater king. Solomon spoke of wisdom and truth, but here you have before you embodied wisdom and truth. Solomon had great wealth. Well, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything is at my disposal. Solomon reigned over a great kingdom. I am bringing before you an everlasting kingdom. And a Gentile woman who left all behind came and saw Solomon in all of his glory. Therefore, Jesus is calling us, just as he's calling those who are listening to him and seeking after signs, see past the shadows and believe in the one who is right in front of you. But not only is Jesus the greater king, secondly, we see Jesus as the greater prophet. Go back now to verse 30 in chapter 11 here in Luke. Here Jesus says, For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man to this generation. All right, what's going on here? Well, this is Jesus talking again to these doubting sign seekers, and he's taking them back to another Gentile illustration of salvation. Queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, believed, a Gentile woman from Africa. Now the wicked and deplorable Ninevites, the hated Gentile nation, they too will hear and see and believe. We perhaps don't often frame the story of Jonah and the whale this way. Often the attention is placed upon Jonah and the whale. But what we have before us throughout the book of Jonah is the greatest Gentile national revival ever recorded in human history, with God calling an Israelite prophet to deliver a rather short message of warning and judgment and deliverance to the Ninevite people. You may remember the story. If you don't, just like you need to read 1 Kings chapter 10, you should go back and read the book of Jonah later today as well. It's only 4 chapters. Either way, Israel and Nineveh had been enemies for centuries. In fact, the very thought of the Ninevite people brought fear to every Jew's heart. For the Ninevite people, they were a wicked and brutal nation. And they didn't hide that fact either. They liked being known that way. They bragged about their cruelty towards the nations they defeated. They boasted of stretching live prisoners out with ropes so they could skin them alive. It is recorded that a Ninevite king even once said, "I flayed the skin of nobles who rebelled against me. I burned their children. I captured their troops alive and dismembered them." There's even more that goes on to that I won't share with you at this point, but no wonder Israel hated them. No wonder Jonah, remember what he did? He decided to resign from being a prophet, say, "I'm no longer a prophet. I'm actually going to go the opposite direction. I'm going to go as far away from God as I possibly can," which at that point would have been the coastland of Spain, the westernmost spot of the known world. No wonder these doubting sign seekers would become so offended with Jesus using these examples, this one in particular of Nineveh. But how is Jesus the greater prophet here? Well, as Jonah wanted these cruel people to die, Jesus was willing to die a cruel death for them. As Jonah preached for 40 days and wanted to quit, Jesus preached for 3 years and refused to quit. As Jonah hated vile sinners, Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. And at the end of his ministry, Jonah says to God, "I did not want you to be merciful towards them." And at the end of Jesus' ministry, remember his final words? "Father, forgive them." Jonah never wept over Nineveh. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus is the greater prophet. You know, sometimes I think it can be hard to see these shadows in the Old Testament and see them as signs that ought to be pointing us forward to Jesus. It might be hard to see past them and only see the stories as isolated stories that we read and we think about and then move on as we look and wait to get to Jesus here in the Gospels. And I think that could be the case for a couple of reasons. One, I don't think that we often see the depth of what is going on in these stories. And then two, sometimes I think we have a tendency to leave these stories for what they are and treat them more as moral lessons and then move on. Let me try to explain that. VeggieTales, the Christian animated series, started back in 1993. It's actually still going today. Their aim, at least originally, was to convey Christian moral themes and teach biblical values and lessons for a child-based audience. And in many ways, much of their content was wonderful. It's good, clean entertainment, teaches many of the biblical stories. Yet, there is a certain depth that can be missed when you're communicating truths with vegetables. There are certain aspects of the Old Testament stories that you just cannot take in. So take Jonah and the whale, for example. Here's how VeggieTales tells the story. Maybe you remember this. They have two characters, Bob the Tomato and Dad Asparagus. They're driving their veggie children to see the popular singer Twippo in concert. Driving the car, the girl named Laura taunts the other veggie children because she has won a backstage pass to see Twippo. And this particularly annoys the boy, or rather a veggie boy, named Junior. Bob loses control of the van after being hit in the back of the head with a guitar by Mike Asparagus, and Laura loses her pass in the chaos. Long story short, everyone is mad at each other, and they stop the van. They then meet a group of people called the Pirates Who Don't Do Anything, who tell them the story of Jonah to encourage them with the moral theme of showing compassion to others. Now, my goal here is not to merely harp on VeggieTales, but it's to say that if reading of the Old Testament stops at a moral lesson, such as Jonah and the whale, and you take away from that that we need to show more compassion and mercy towards others, then you're missing the pointer to Jesus. Instead, you'll walk away thinking, "I need to do better. I need to be stronger. I need to be nicer." The same can be true with David, for example. If you read of David and Goliath, and you come away thinking, "I can slay my giants too," you've missed the pointer to Jesus. You have a moralistic story that ultimately makes you the hero and blinds you to seeing true need and what it actually is. But even if you aren't the hero of the story, if you take accounts like Daniel and the lions in, for example, and you come away just simply thinking, "I need to trust God to protect me more," yes, that's a good lesson. We should take that away. But we cannot miss the shadow of what is going on there and who it's pointing us towards. Here, Solomon and Jonah, and for that matter, we could look at David and Moses and Joshua and Daniel and all the rest of the Old Testament. And we see what it's meant to do. It's meant to provide a shadow for us where we see our sin and the destruction that comes upon our lives because of sin and the destruction that comes upon the world around us because of sin. And we see our failure to make up for it or to overcome it. And the fact that even those who do seem to be the hero in the Old Testament, who seem to be powerful and have everything together, we see that they too still fall and reap the consequences of their sin, which to all of us, every man, woman, and child, is death. For as we see in the shadows, God is a holy and righteous God, yet he is compassionate and longing to save. For in David, what we see is not just merely a boy who can slay his giant, but a boy who believed and who defended in the cause of God and his holiness and is seen as a shadow to the ultimate king who will come and slay all of his enemies. In Daniel, we see a boy who not only trusted in the Lord to protect him from lions, but a God who will preserve his people from the wickedness that surrounds them in the world through a shadow who will entrust himself into his care. In Solomon, we see a king who is great and mighty, but ultimately falls, pointing us to look beyond him and his shadow to see a greater king who will succeed and who will rule. In Jonah, we see not just a man who needed to learn compassion, but a prophet who not only couldn't save, but didn't want salvation to go to his enemies, pointing us to look beyond his shadow to a greater prophet who would come and who could save and long to show compassion on sinners. Therefore, we must see past the shadows. And as we do, we thirdly see Jesus as the completed sign. Look back at verse 29 now. Jesus says this: "This generation is an evil generation." You get the picture as if Jesus is almost getting weary of these doubting sign seekers. Not that he gets weary with us when we struggle to see, but weary of those who refuse to see. I mentioned this earlier about being one who struggles to believe versus one who's just simply refusing to believe, looking for more signs. Those who struggle to see are, and perhaps you've been there, and maybe you're even there today, and that's okay. When you're suffering or when you're praying, when you are in the day in and day out struggle, and you just look up and you say, "Why, God, why is this happening to me? When will it end? What am I supposed to do? Help me. I don't know how, but I know that you somehow can." That's the struggle to believe. That's a desire to trust, but just simply having a hard time doing so. And God longs for you to express that to him and to come to him in your struggle. He longs to comfort you in your suffering and in your difficulty. But that's not what's happening here in Luke 11. What we see here with these sign seekers is a refusal to believe. "Yeah, okay, Jesus, you cast a demon out of that man. That's great. Give us another sign. Maybe we'll believe then. You healed the blind man. That's great. But can you do it again? You raised up a man from the dead. Was he really dead? If we just had a real sign, then maybe we would believe." Perhaps you can understand now why Jesus started his sermon out to them, to these doubting sign seekers, by saying, "You evil generation." By the way, Jesus is probably the only person who can get away by starting a sermon that way, or even a conversation that way. For those he's talking to, they only want more and will never be satisfied with anything he says or does. But there is one more sign that he'll give. We've got to finish verse 29. He says, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." The sign of Jonah. Well, what is that? Well, this is more than compassion. This is more than preaching. This is pointing us to see Jonah and the whale for 3 days in an entirely different light here. For now, the shadow is disappearing and Christ himself is showing us who he is. For as Jonah was buried in the belly of a whale for 3 days, so too Jesus says, "The sign of Jonah you will see through me is that I will be buried in the earth for 3 days and resurrected to bring salvation." But this isn't just merely another sign that Jesus will show to them. This is the sign to end all signs. For now, every shadow of the Old Testament will be fulfilled in Jesus, not because he simply did what Jonah did. No, but because his death will provide for us an atonement for our sin. And to all who believe, to all who see past the shadow, to them will be the forgiveness of sins and new life, eternal life. They're not just Christ dying, but through Christ being raised from the dead. Last week, Jesus in verse 23 said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Well, here it is. Believe in Jesus as the completed sign, as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament has been pointing us towards, as the one of whom we look towards this Advent season, the greater King, the greater prophet, the one to whom all the shadows point. Or stand by on that final day and watch the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh come and take witness in God's courtroom to testify against you. For they had far less evidence, as Jesus tells us here, far less opportunity, far less time to hear of Jesus, and yet they believed. There is nothing left. There is no further shadow. For the light is shining, and if you're an unbeliever, the call to you is to come and to turn from your sin and believe. Unfortunately for Anthony Flew, who I mentioned earlier, he did not see the light quite bright enough. For in following the shadows, he only came to believe that there was a God. But he failed to see the light, pointing him ultimately to Jesus Christ, leaving him no different than the doubting sign seekers who believed in God but failed to see Jesus. This Advent season, that's not hard to do. With all the activity, all the events, all the family and friends, it's easy to see these gifts and recognize the shadows, but we must continually see past them. For all the shadows of the season are meant to point us to Jesus Christ shining brightly before us. So don't miss him. But instead, see them as pointers, as reminders of a Savior who came for you and for me, fulfilling not only what all of Scripture has been pointing to, but what all of human history has been longing for. And that is God with us in Jesus. Let's pray.